Well, good morning and welcome to church. I'm so grateful that you're here today. I believe that when we come together in moments like this, God can show up and lives can change. So if you're excited to be in the house of God with the people of God, let me hear you say yes. Today we are talking about prayer. Somebody say prayer. Wow, you guys sound good. You've already got it. And we are restarting a series called House of Prayer, because if we have one reputation as a church in our community, our deepest desire is not that we will be known as a place with great programs. We desire that we would be known as a house of prayer. Can somebody say amen? What if this house was known in this region as a place where mountains can still move, where chains can still be broken, where the lost can still be found, and where those who are spiritually dead can be raised to new life in Christ? What if that place was this place? If that sounds good, say yes. They're like, he's making us talk a lot today. Well, tomorrow's my birthday, so that's all I want for my birthday, is for you to say amen and go crazy and help me preach this message. So I want to tell you an old preacher story. I grew up in a small Baptist church that like to tell small Baptist stories. And it's a story about a hunter who did the cardinal sin that any Baptist can do. He skipped church on a Sunday to go hunting. Like what? He's probably out drinking the night before too. I mean, honestly. And so he's up in this deer stand. I know nothing about hunting. I'll reveal myself. He's in the hunting thing that you hunt in. And he's got his gun, his weapon. He's looking for a deer and nothing comes along. And because he's like a superstitious guy, he's thinking, you know, it's because I made God mad and I skipped church on a Sunday. By the way, that's not how God works. So he's climbing down the tree, finally gives up. And as he's climbing down, he drops his weapon. And so he's like, man, that costs a lot of money. I gotta go find it. And so as he gets down, he sees his weapon, but he sees something standing right in between him and his gun, and it's a bear. And he has a decision to make. No longer is it just gonna be a walk of faith. He's gotta run for his life. And so this old boy takes off running through the woods. He's tearing through the trees. He's swatting past the insects and the spider webs and jumping over roots, not even aware of where he's going until finally he finds himself at the edge of a cliff. And for the first time on that Sunday morning, that old redneck hunter prayed. And he looked to the heavens with all the gumption that he had. And he said, oh God, I have just one prayer today. I pray that that bear would be a Christian bear. Such a Baptist. And he watched as that black bear folded his hands. And he heard as the bear prayed, dear God, thank you for the food I'm about to receive. Amen and amen and amen. Both prayers were answered that day. So here's the turn. The real danger in this story isn't a bear. The real danger in the story is that way too many Christians treat prayer like a joke rather than the life-saving, life-giving connection to the Father that prayer is meant to be. Today, we are going to restart this series called House of Prayer, because if you're anything like me, every now and then your prayer life needs a tune-up. Sometimes we have to shake the dust off of our good intentions and get back into the life that God has for us. And as we look towards this fall, as we look towards our futures, my prayer is that we would be a people marked by the power and presence of God. I love this quote from Henry Blackaby, where he says this: there are far too many people who settle for practicing a sterile religion rather than enjoying a growing, vibrant, personal relationship with the living God. And if you've ever felt like faith was boring, maybe that's because there's too much dry, crusty religion and not enough life-giving, vibrant connection with the author of time. I wonder what our lives would be like if we had the prayer lives that God always intended for us. And over the next 3 weeks, we're gonna study the prayers of one of the most famous Christians and most fervent prayers of all time. We're gonna be studying the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Paul. And today, we're going to learn one of the most powerful, but one of the most forgotten secrets about prayer. Here it is. Prayer creates life-giving relationships, and great relationships are the secret to the life that you really want. You know, we're here today because we believe that in Jesus Christ, we can have something more than what a broken world offers with its broken promises. We are here today because we believe that when Jesus says, "I've come so you can have life and life to the full," that Jesus meant what he says. And we're here today because if Jesus is offering that life, we want to know how to find it. If you're with me, say yes. Let's dive into this scripture. The book of Philemon. If you're really spiritual, you can pronounce it Philemon. If you're real spiritual, you'll go home tonight and read all 25 verses, and you can tell your friends you read an entire book of the Bible this weekend. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the leader of a house church where God was on the move. And here's what Apostle Paul wrote to them. We'll pick up in verse 4. Paul says, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints." Look with me in verse 6. We're going to unpack this today. He says, "And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." Could I have the privilege of praying for you? Would you bow your head with me? Heavenly Father, I'm gonna trust and believe that you're with us today, that as we open your word, by your Holy Spirit, you will open your mouth, that you will speak to hearts, that you will draw us nearer to you again, that you will refresh us. And I'm praying that today we would not just walk out as an informed church, I'm praying we would walk out as a powerful church, ready to have the fullness of all you offer. It's in the name of Jesus we pray, and God's people said, amen. There's some treasure that I want to show you in verse 6 today that I think could change your life. I think there's some things in this text, not just if we learn them, but if we do them. I think they could change your family. I think there's things in this text today that if we don't just learn them, but we do them, I think they could change your community, your city, and maybe even the world. So with that being so good, let's dig in. The first thing that we see Paul saying in verse 6 is so simple, but can never be forgotten. He says, "I pray. I pray." There's so many times in our culture where we hear this phrase, so much so that it's become inert. It sounds like nonsense that if something bad happens to you, someone taps you on the shoulder and says, "Friend, I'll pray for you." And you know, and they know, that's their polite way to walk away. That is not what Paul is doing here. See, Paul still believed that when he asked God to move, that supernatural things were happening in the spiritual realm. And when God answered Paul's prayer, the world was never the same. I wonder if you have ever trusted God with a prayer so audacious, so outlandish, that if it didn't come true, that if God didn't come through, then you would be left wondering what happened. I wonder when's the last time you trusted God with a kind of faith that brings him joy. Paul says, "I pray." And this was with intention. Paul believed that when he prayed, things were going to happen. And so I want to know, what is Paul praying for? This is a person that was once bitten by a snake and shook it off into a fire. And even though it was a poisonous snake, he lived. This is a guy that prayed so that dead people would come back to life, and he watched them come back to life. This was a guy that knew the power of prayer. So what is Paul praying for? We see so often that Paul's prayer is for the people that he loves. He knew that the real miracle were life-giving relationships. Paul His prayer in this book, in this passage, in this verse, has everything to do with the quality of the relationships for the people he's praying for. And I want you to know that if you're going to find yourself in the kind of relationships, in the kind of community that can change your life and change the world, it's not going to happen by accident. Because supernatural relationships can only be built on supernatural power. And so if that's true, I just wonder, how are you praying for the people in your life? How are you praying if you're married? How are you praying for your spouse? If you're single, I know what you're praying for. God, send me a spouse. If you're married, I wonder how you're praying for your spouse. We see this horrible divorce rate amongst people who call themselves Christians. And we found that showing up to church together doesn't make much difference on whether or not you stay together, even though coming to church is amazing. But you know what we found in study after study is that couples who pray for each other and with each other stand the test of time. That's because prayer creates life-giving relationships. And I wonder if there's just a couple in here today that would say, you know, we prayed for each other for a long time. We're gonna make a daily or weekly practice to pray with each other. We're gonna let prayer show up uncomfortably in conversations. Instead of just telling somebody, I'm going to pray for them or I'm going to pray about it, we're going to stop right there and get Jesus involved. Can I tell you that simple action can be transformative in the life that you lead? I'm telling you, making a big difference starts with little changes. I wonder who will make that change today. How do you pray for the relationships in your life? How do you pray for your kids? Do you pray for your kids like God is still pursuing them? Do you pray for your kids like God can still give them hearts that are hungry for the things of his kingdom and reject the things of this world? I wonder if you pray for your kids like in your prayer you can unleash spiritual protection in their life, that you can unleash spiritual hunger in their life. I wonder if you pray for your kids like their spiritual life depends on it. I wonder how you pray for your spiritual community. You pray for the people that you go to church with? The Bible says that we are so much more than just members of a common audience, that we're a family purchased by the blood of Christ, formed by the Spirit of Christ, that what we're doing in this moment is one of the few things in your life that will last forever. I wonder how you pray for the people in your spiritual community. And I wonder if you still know how to pray for spiritual runaways. Because I'm telling you, the God that we serve has never, ever, ever, ever given up on someone. The God that we serve has never stopped pursuing those who need him most. And I wonder if we as a church know how to join with the heart of God and seek him for spiritual runaways. Jesus still goes after that lost sheep. Look what else Paul says. He says, I pray. You're like, man, he's gone a long time on two words. I pray. Look at verse 6. That the sharing of your faith, that the sharing of your faith. Now, here's what I want to remind you. I want you to be my Bible student for a moment. Join with me. We're all going to seminary. The Bible is a real collection of documents written to a real group of people by real individuals. 66 books written over about 1,500 years telling one glorious story that there's a God, he's good, he loves you, he's overcome the problem of sin by the work of Jesus so that you can be restored to his full promise. That's a good story. But there's some things we need to know as we study the scripture is that it was not written in English. Can you believe it? I thought everyone everywhere spoke English. No. There's that old joke of if you speak two languages, you're bilingual. If you speak three languages, you're trilingual. If you speak one language, you're American. Yeah. So the Bible was not written in American. What we're reading was written originally in Greek. And sometimes Greek translates perfectly and beautifully into English. And sometimes we just gotta do a little work. And this is one of those instances where I think we need to do a little bit of work. Because it sounds good as written. I pray that the sharing of your faith, but there is a gorgeous word here used throughout the New Testament that perfectly describes the life God intends for us. And that Greek word is koinonia. Koinonia. Just say it out loud. You'll sound smart. Ready? One, two, three. Koinonia. And there are ways that this is translated throughout Scripture. So there'll be sometimes you're reading the New Testament, and I want you to wonder, I wonder if that's koinonia. So it can be translated as partnership. This is never something that we are called to be a spectator of. Christianity is always meant to be a partnership with each other and with God. There's another way this can be translated, and it's shared life. There's another way it can be translated, which is community. But I feel like none of these English words do justice to the sense of what Paul is saying here, because in America, we still lack the true understanding of what real biblical family looks like. In fact, Paul thought so highly of the word koinonia, it carried so much weight in his writings, that oftentimes when he was called upon to sum up Christianity in one word, he would sum it up with the word koinonia. The first time this word is used in the New Testament is directly after Pentecost. It's this glorious story when God keeps his promise. He says, from the beginning of time, from the moment I made you, from relationship for relationship, I wanted to be your God, and I wanted you to be my people, and I wanted to live and work among you. And together we would have this glorious shared life, and there would never be a day when you would wonder who you were, and there would never be a day you would wonder what your purpose is, and there will never be a day that you would have someone to wipe away your tears. That was the vision of God. And sin broke that connection. And the story of the gospel is the story of God's redemption. At Pentecost, we're at the moment in the story where the perfect sacrifice has taken our place, where Christ's blood has been shed so that every good reason you've ever had to stay away from God was wiped away in a moment. It's the point of the story where 3 days later, Jesus has walked out of an empty tomb, conquering the grave, conquering our fears, not just once, but once and for all. But the rest of the promise was still coming. Life with God forever. And on the Jewish day of the feast, commemorating the reception of the law at Mount Sinai, Peter stands up and preaches a message, and the Holy Spirit of God is unleashed to indwell his people now and forever, to put deep in our hearts a spring of life that will never run dry, where every thirst will be quenched, where every promise comes true. God gives the Holy Spirit, and the Bible says that the people of God receiving this fresh gift devote themselves to three things. They devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to prayer, because now that you have this access to God, you want to experience the presence of God, and they devote themselves to koinonia, to fellowship. And so you see these three things living in harmony, working together in balance, teaching and prayer and shared life. What they experienced is heaven on earth. And they're not devoting themselves to social activities. I grew up thinking fellowship happened at a potluck and nowhere else. Now, good relationships include good food. Amen. But it wasn't just to social activities. They were devoting themselves to a common life with each other and with God. And they had an expectation that they were never going to experience fullness on their own, that they were designed from relationship for relationship. And the only way they could fully experience the life that God had was in a spiritual community, which Dallas Willard calls a family of prayerful love. I wonder if that describes your faith. I want you to know that's what God is inviting you into. I want you to know that that's the only kind of faith that has ever changed the world. Here's what we see. When we build houses of really interesting teaching, you have very informed very cool-hearted believers. What happens when you build houses of prayer? Here's what you see. The teaching of the early church was compelling. Man, it's compelling to tell the lost that their sins can be forgiven. It's compelling to tell someone that the King of Heaven himself stepped out of his throne room, walked and lived among us so he can show us life. That's compelling teaching. The teaching of the early church was compelling, but the love of the early church was contagious. That is what changed the world. And by the way, that is still changing the world. Verse 6, looks what he said. I pray that the sharing of your faith, and now you know that word is koinonia. Good job, students. Not just that you have it. He has a very specific prayer I want you to see. He says, I pray that your koinonia, the shared life you have with Jesus and each other, I pray that it may become effective. Now, again, I think this is where the Greek lets us down a little bit in its impact. If I said, for this year, for your birthday, my hope for you is that you may become effective. You'd be like, okay, Hallmark, that was not great. But I want you to know the Greek verb, what it's saying here. Paul is saying that when you meet together, I pray that that time is supernaturally active, that it always gets the job done, that when you meet together, you access not just the presence of God, but that you walk in the power of God. It's the same Greek verb that the writer uses in Hebrews 4:12, describing the Bible. Here's what he says, for the word of God is living and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And I just want to ask you a question. Have you ever felt powerless in your life? Have you ever felt powerless in a relationship where you feel like no matter what you do, that person's not going to listen, they're never going to change? Have you ever felt powerless in a work scenario where your ideas are always shot down, where you feel like you're constantly being diminished? I was reading a study recently from National Geographic, which was reporting on a study from the university in the Netherlands. It says that feeling powerless actually has some majorly negative effects on your life. The people who report feeling powerless, they lose the following. They lose emotional control. They lose flexible thinking. They lose their working memory. Self-monitoring, planning and prioritizing, task initiation, impulse control. When you feel powerless, you start to feel crazy. We look around at a world that seems to have gone mad. I wonder if it's because people don't know where to experience real power. You know, people are so desperate to feel a sense of empowerment. And when we forget to pray, we don't just get on God's naughty list. When we forget to pray and incorporate it into the depths of who we are, we rob our faith of its power. And if people can't find something powerful at church, they'll go looking for it somewhere else. I was recently talking to a friend who started coming to Stone Creek a few months ago and heard the simple gospel, and she was radically changed. And you'll get to hear her story soon too. And she talked about how early in her life, before she knew what Jesus really offered, she turned into some new age thinking, and she was desperate to find a real source of power. And I'm telling you, new age philosophy, it's everywhere. Everywhere you look. It's all online. It's even in Target. God help us. And I'm telling you, the world makes lots of promises of power, but the world only gives the kind of power that steals more than it gives. I want to tell you a story about a missionary that I once heard a sermon on prayer from. Her name was Tammy. And if you scan your Next Steps card in the back of your seat, I actually linked it so you can go hear her sermon. It's so phenomenal. She tells stories about the majestic, incredible power of God. She warns people in the West, don't be too clever. Don't be too self-sufficient because you will miss the best that God has. She tells a story about how she was running a children's home, rescuing some of the most vulnerable people in the whole world, and how they had to rely on the power of God every single day for what they ate, for the water, for the clothes they had. And because they would see God show up in so many amazing ways, the kids in her children's home just thought you could ask God for anything. And there was a celebration coming up, and they wanted fireworks. And she was like, she did that thing that we do when we want to ignore somebody. She goes, well, just pray about it. And they did. And she said, and I watched them as these kids were crying out to God. And in India, they're called crackers. They were just praying, God, God, send us crackers. Lord, send us crackers. And they were growing deeper to one another. And she was like, well, at least they're forming this community. This is so cute. And they were praying and praying and praying. And one day, this giant brown cardboard box shows up. And she was like, what in the world? Like, who is this addressed to? There was no return address. And they open it up, and it's filled with fireworks. And she says, I don't think this is legal. Be careful when your prayers somehow commit a federal crime. That's the kind of power that I want to see. Amen. She tells another story. She said it's one that almost broke her, about a young girl that had been brought to their home with a background of victimization. And they took her in and they would pray for her. And after a short time, they saw her begin to flourish as she found her home. Because the kind of koinonia that Paul is talking about can actually transform lives. And she was just starting to grow and flourish when one day, a person claiming to be her mom with documentation showed up and said, I'm taking her. And Tammy stopped her and she said, I just want to ask, like, what life are you guys stepping into? What are you taking her for? And the mom was shockingly honest. She said, I'm taking her to sell her. And Tammy said she broke. Her foyer was filled with a flood of tears as she watched that mom and young girl make their way down the rural path and over the horizon. And the question is, when you really know that you should pray, but it's too hard to pray, what do you do next? And there's a kind of prayer in the Bible called lament, when you join with the pain of God. Tammy said, that's all I could do, is I cried out. I didn't even have the faith to believe that something good could happen. And we would cry out as a community, and we'd pray, and then my faith would be stirred, and someone would come and say, I think that something's happening. I think that God is moving. And then we would watch the horizon, and nothing would happen. And how do I pray through another day of disappointment and another day of disappointment? I just didn't know if my heart could take it much longer. And then she said there was one kid in the community that was very spiritually sensitive and came up to her and said, hey, Tammy, we don't have to pray anymore. God has done it. She said, I had no idea what that meant. But it was that morning, and I was making breakfast, and just out of habit, glimpsed up to the horizon, and I saw two figures walking forward. It was the young girl and her mom. And she said, I thought it was going to be a joyful reconciliation. I thought the mom was going to repent of her sins. And I thought we were going to take care of her. But instead, the mom just coldly pushed her daughter over the threshold. She says, you have her back. I'll never come for her again. And Tammy said, what changed? And she said, from the day I left, a dark cloud has followed me everywhere I've gone and chased me all the way back here. And I don't know what kind of power you have, but I will never stand against it again. And we wonder why we don't see the power of God. Maybe it's because we built lives where we don't need it, and we built lives where we don't expect it. I wonder what would happen if this was a house of prayer, where chains could still be broken, where the lost could still be found. I don't know about you, but that's the only kind of church I'm interested in. And if you are too, let's do it together. The Bible says, the power of Jesus sets us free to live the lives we were designed for. You know why prayer is so powerful? You're not just lifting up nice words to a nice idea of a distant God. You are stepping into the presence of the one who has known you by name before you knew your name, the one who sent his son to the cross to die in your place, to take your punishment, who raised him from the grave so you can know everlasting life. When you bow your head in real, authentic prayer, you're standing in the presence of the one who will never be overcome. mountains can still move. People can still change. Somebody needed to hear that today. People can still change. The sick can still be healed. And the lost can still be found. Let's keep going. We got a couple more phrases to unpack. Paul says, I pray that the koinonia you experience may be effective, supernaturally active, and powerful. Here's what it's for. It's for you. So that you can experience the full knowledge of every good thing in us for the sake of Christ. You know how sometimes when you're talking to somebody, maybe you do or don't, sometimes God will just throw little things into your sermon. Something he threw in last hour is I just felt the pressing of the Holy Spirit to remind people the nature of the heart of God. And I had a guy come up to me afterward. He goes, that was for me. I needed to hear that. And here's what I want to remind you. The nature of the heart of God is one of generosity and kindness. What does God think about when he thinks of you? Is he still ticked off about what you did 2 weeks ago? Is he waiting for you to climb back up on that ladder and work your way back? Or does he see you through the lens of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus so that he smiles on you with the affection of the ages? When God thinks of you, he thinks of you with kindness and generosity. And if you want to know what God wants for you, here's what God wants for you. Nothing less than every good thing. Paul says, this koinonia, I pray that the heaven on earth that you experience together, when church gets real, when church gets messy, when people start saying, yeah, actually, I do have a prayer request. Yeah, actually, I do want somebody to know my name. Yeah, actually, I do want to go there and pray for somebody in a moment where I would normally walk away from. Yeah, I actually do want to go for it. Paul says that when you experience that heaven on earth, you have access to every good thing in Jesus. It's what we see Jesus making clear in Matthew chapter 7. He's trying to teach people how to pray. He's trying to teach people who don't even know how to call God Father. He's trying to talk to people who all they've ever heard is they've somehow got to get worthy of God's attention. He says, you don't get it. You don't get it. Think about how you would give a gift to your kid. You know how every Christmas you're maxing out the credit card and finding the sales and the deals because there's something in you that wakes up when it comes time to blessing your kids. You know how you feel that. And you're like a fallen human person. He said, how much more does God want to lavish his goodness on you? I want you to know today that what God wants for you is every good thing. So if we're to summarize this passage, it would be this. I pray that your shared life with God is powerful at bringing every good thing to you in Jesus. That's the life I want for you. That's the life Stone Creek wants for you. I hope that's the life you want for you. It's the life God wants for you. We need relationships. I know that some of us are like, yeah, I like people, but I also like not people. You need people in your life that pick up the phone in those times when you don't know who else to call. You need people in your life who would pick you up from the hospital if you needed. You need people in your life who love you more than you realize. You need it. It's not just scripture that says it. Science says it too. A famous study in Harvard said that people who lack those kinds of good relationships, I'm not talking about those acquaintances, like, hey, how's it going? Not those transactional relationships, like, oh, I'm networking to get ahead. No, people who love you even on your bad days, who smile when you walk into a room, if you don't have those relationships, Harvard says that your risk for premature death increases by 50%. So make a friend or die is what I'm saying. There's a little Baptist still in there. The lack of strong relationships carries the same mortality risks as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. So what I'm saying is if you make a lot of friends, you can feel free to smoke because I think it cancels out, I think is what the science is saying. Just kidding, students. Don't tell your parents I said that. The power of great relationships from science. I just want you to know, If you're like, I just feel stuck. Something's missing. Do I need a new purchase? No. Do I need to feed that addiction? Uh-uh. Do I need a new achievement? Not really. How are you built to come alive? The power of great relationships has proven to lower stress, give you healthier arteries, better digestion, insulin regulation, and a stronger immune system. It's almost like science is saying you were made from relationship for relationship. This is a nice message, but it doesn't mean anything unless you make it practical and real. So I want to give you some tips. What do we do with this? Number one, I recommend you get in a group. Get in a group. You know, koinonia isn't just a word. It also has a shape. And its shape isn't an audience. Koinonia has a shape, and the shape is a circle. I wonder if you have a group in your life where you get to sit at a table or in a circle with people who lift you up to Jesus. I have a small group. I love small groups. I'm passionate about small groups. One of the parts of my job here is to train small group leaders. We have a small group leader training tonight. If you're a leader and you haven't RSVP'd yet, I'm praying for you. Remember that bear story? No, I'm just kidding. Here's the promise that we want to make to you at a Stone Creek small group. There's four things that we're always training ourselves on, always trying to hold ourselves accountable to. We want to make sure that you experience connection. There's a book I read by some neurologists and ministers called The Other Half of Church. It's great. And what they proved is that if you experience warmth, like if you laugh, if you experience a genuine smile, your brain opens up and you learn and grow at a much more rapid rate. Connection isn't just nice, it's essential and it's powerful. And we want to train group leaders to invite you into environments where you experience genuine connection. There's a second thing that we want to make sure that you experience in a Stone Creek small group. And we've got some work to get there, but this is the direction we're moving. We want to make sure you experience mission. You know why? Because we know you'll never come fully to life until you live for something bigger than yourself. We want you to know how to partner with the mission of God to see his kingdom come. Because if we can see your heart set on fire like that, the world will come to watch us burn. There's another thing that we want you to experience, and it's discipleship. In fact, Jesus came and said, I'm a rabbi. I want people to follow me. Not just as learners, not just as people who are entertained. I want people to become disciples who make disciples. And we want you to have a place that can train you on how to make a disciple. And there's a fourth thing that we all need, and that's care. We want you to know who to call in those difficult moments. We want you to know there's a family of people who will lift your prayer request up to God. There are people who are fighting for your spiritual growth just as much as you are. There are people that are fighting alongside of you for your spiritual growth. So number one, get in a group. And that leads me to number two, we need some group leaders. We're growing around here. We don't currently have enough groups to put people in. And so I'm just shamelessly gonna plug this, that if God is stirring in your heart to say, yeah, I think I could be led and taught how to provide an environment where people experience connection. I think I can show people and teach people and lead people as you lead me how to experience mission and discipleship and care. I think I know how to eat, talk, and pray with people. I can do that for the glory of God. I'm telling you, if you could do that, you can help change the world. And if you want to do that today, stop by the connection desk and tell somebody. It really boils down to two simple things. Not if you hear them, but if you do them. Pray for the people you love every day. Write it down. Get a journal. Get a notes app. Write down names of people that matter to you and pray for them every single day. You know, if you're a first-time guest and you give us your information, what's happening for you every single Monday is we go name by name, person by person, and we pray for you because we feel like our prayers can accomplish so much in your life because God is good. So pray for people in your life that you love. Number two, pray with people in your life that you love. I'm telling you, one of the sweetest things in parenting is praying with my kids. I'm telling you, when kids get really honest is when you teach them to pray. You're like, I don't know if that was Christian, what you just said, but we're learning. But I'm telling you, if you want to see a relationship flourish, figure out how to make that a prayerful relationship. The Bible shows us groups of people that we should pray for. We should pray for one another. I need your prayers. The people sitting around you need your prayers. It's amazing what we can build together by asking God to move in the ways that he already wants to. And why is it that God loves prayer? I don't know. Here's what I do know, that he does. God loves to inhabit the prayers of his people. Pray for one another. There's another group. Pray for your pastors and spiritual leaders. Oh, the world is filled with critics, and we need criticism when things are wrong. I need criticism. People who hold positions of influence need criticism, but there's a whole lot of critics, but few agents of change. Agents of change get involved. There's nothing more powerful that you can give than your prayer. You can pray for the sick. You can take God's desire to show up in difficult moments seriously. You can pray for those who are emotionally wounded, who are spiritually wounded, who are physically wounded. You can pray for your political leaders, even the ones you don't like. That leads me to my next one. You pray for your enemies. We have too many Christians who are really good at naming their enemy and really bad at praying for them. I just want you to know, that's not the Christianity that God has in mind. That's not the Christianity that changes the world. And you're supposed to pray for yourself. And maybe somebody needs to hear that today. You are worthy of somebody's prayer. God wants somebody lifting you up. Somebody needs to know what you're going through. Somebody needs to know the name of the chain that you need broken. Somebody needs to know the kind of forgiveness that needs to be unleashed in your life. So some of us have a complicated relationship with prayer. It's because so many of us have a complicated relationship with forgiveness. It's hard to be in a relationship when things are awkward and there's those little things that have been left behind. You know what a lack of forgiveness can do? It steals trust from every relationship moving forward. Forgiveness is holding yourself bondage by what somebody else did, a lack of forgiveness. I wonder today if someone in this room needs to receive God's forgiveness for the first time. I wonder if there's somebody in this room today needs to relish the fact that you have been forgiven so that you can forgive. And the truth of the matter is, if you go home and you read the rest of the book of Philemon, what you're going to hear is it's a story about forgiveness. Paul says, oh, I pray that this koinonia would be effective and give you the life God wants you to live. And then he goes on to ask something really personal and shocking. And I'm telling you, the truth of God's word never gets powerful until it gets personal. Onesimus was this individual. He was a servant of Philemon. We don't know exactly what he did, but we know it wasn't great. He kind of ran away. He was on the run and he met Paul. And when he met Paul, Paul shared with him the greatest promise of God, that there is a God and he is good. That there's a problem, it's called sin. But there's a hope and his name is Jesus. And there's a response and it's surrender. And Onesimus was one of those found ones. He gave his life to Jesus, he repented. And Paul writes this letter and says, I want you to take notice of him. Hey Philemon, you got a great church. There's one thing you're missing, radical forgiveness. I want you to receive this guy back, not return him as a servant. I want you to treat him like a brother. And when the church gets radical like that, radical things change. I don't know about you, but I want to be in a place where mountains can still move, where chains can still be broken, where the sick can still be healed, where the lost can still be found. And if you want that, then today can be the beginning. Would you bow your head with me for just a moment? I wonder if there's anybody who would say, Aaron, the truth is I need God's forgiveness and I need it now. I need to be forgiven of my sin. The Bible says if that's you today, first tell God you believe he is who he says he is, that he's the one who loves you, that he's the creator, that it's against him and him alone have you truly sinned. Tell God you believe that it's Jesus who paid your price, that on the cross your sins were paid for so that they can be forgiven. Tell Jesus you believe he conquered death and rose from the grave. And right now, the best you know how, give all that you know of yourself to all that you know of God. Ask Jesus to change you. Ask him to live inside you forever, to wash your sins away. For the rest of your days, you'll follow him. I wonder if there's